Has anyone here ever been to a trial in court?
Yeah.
It's not that uncommon an experience.
One you can do without.
Yeah. Oh, sounds like you were the victim.
No, I wasn't, but it wasn't any fun.
Yeah. Well, I've served on a jury for one time, and actually there were two cases I got to sit through. And I found a very educational experience. It was, I would do it again just for that.
Yeah, right.
Have any of you ever been called to be a witness in a court case? Okay, we've had a little of that too. Not as many as have gone to just witness a trial of some kind. Well, I have not done that. But maybe if you haven't done it, you can just try to put yourself in the shoes of a witness a bit. What it's like. You're going on that stand in defense or in opposition to a defendant to witness what you saw, what you experienced. Well, today, I believe Chuck has kind of alluded to this already in the scripture reading he had a little bit earlier. But we're going to look at some witnesses. Witnesses for Jesus. And I was thinking as we're singing these songs this morning, as we are, especially that last one, you are my all in all. I don't know if there's anyone here that still needs convincing. I think we could all be witnesses. From our own experience, from our understanding of what the Word teaches us. Jesus is facing some people, typically called in the Gospels the Jews. In fact, Paul himself in his writings often referred to them as the Jews. I didn't mean the whole Jewish nation by any means. That's generally a reference to the leaders. Religious leaders, the ones who are more interested in keeping their power and position than in truth. And that's what Jesus faced the whole time he was here, the first time he came. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. But to try to convince those religious leaders, he did it over and over again, and they ended up, what was their conclusion? Crucify him. Send him to the cross. Well, we're still fairly early in the Gospel of John, in chapter 5, it's where we'll be this morning. Examining these witnesses. And why do we have witnesses at this point? Well, I'm going to have to back up a little bit, review our setting for this situation that Jesus finds himself in when he's presenting these witnesses. In chapter 5, if we go back to the earlier portion, remember Jesus healed a man who had been lame most of his life, was it all of his life, and told him to pick up his bedroll and walk. And the guy stood up, picked up his bedroll, and walked out with a big smile on his face, I can bet. And the Jews said to him who was cured, I'm looking at verse 10, chapter 5, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Somebody made me well. That's what he told me to do. They then asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Point him out. But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you've been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you." Kind of a warning, a caution. And that man, I know I can imagine, I can't imagine really, being so laid up as he was for so many years, and suddenly he's able to function. He's able to walk, he's able to function like normal people. That would stick with me for the rest of my life. And I imagine that would impress him enough to listen to this man who healed him, giving him that warning. And I can almost imagine that he became a follower of Jesus and a good follower. But that's imagination, speculation. Anyway, but what did he do at this point when he found out who it was? Oh, it's Jesus. He puts his newfound legs to work. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Tattletale. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Oh, worthy of death. You dare to heal someone on the Sabbath. Skipping right over the part about healing someone. But Jesus answered them. So apparently, they're close enough company here, but there's lots of people around. Remember that. Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Red light. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Blasphemy. Worthy of death. Oh, you can just imagine them gritting their teeth, clenching their fists. "We've got to get him. We've got to get him somehow." Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." And that's pretty much where we started in the message of this two-part series that I began 2 weeks ago. In the following verses, down to verse 30, Jesus makes considerable claims about himself and God the Father, his relationship to God the Father, and what God the Father has given him in terms of authority, power, life, the giving of life, even power over life and death. All of that, he makes all of these claims. And then we come to the passage I want to deal with today, the remainder of chapter 5 from verse 30 onward. And once again, I just read verse 19, notice verse 30. "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Let me pray before we begin the passage today. Our Father, our God, help us to see more and more clearly that Jesus is indeed the Christ, your own Son, our Savior, the Messiah, the expected one. Help us to be more open to truth than were the Jewish authorities in Jesus' day. Bless our time, I pray. You speak to our hearts today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I kept all the same notes in your bulletin there, were there last time, I added just a brief summary statement under the claims of Jesus. And so you see there that the first part of that first portion there, verses 19 to 23, Jesus expressed the unity or the equality. Those different words have been used, find in different versions, of the Father and the Son. You see the Son? You've virtually seen the Father. You hear the Son? You've virtually heard the Father. And Jesus, notice how he says it. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. And in verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And how? Why is this so? He is in absolute, complete submission to the Father and the Father's will. That is his commitment in being here and on earth. He says, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Now that sounds like his will, the Father's will, might be something different. And when it came to the Garden of Gethsemane, in his humanity, yeah, he did not want to go to the cross. He said, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. And that was Jesus' continual motivation throughout his time here on earth, was to do the Father's will. To speak what the Father gave him to speak. To judge as the Father gave him righteous judgment to make. That was the transition verse into the witnesses. The judge bangs his gavel. Call your first witness. Jesus begins, sometimes you know in a court case and they bring various witnesses, they're kind of hesitant as to whether or not to call the defendant himself or herself to the stand because for one reason or another they might prejudice the case, ruin the case for them. In this case, Jesus steps right up to the front. I'll be the first witness. Jesus is his own witness. He says, however, in verse 31, 32 here, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Who? Is he a liar? Is he lying if he speaks? No. He says, there is another who bears witness of me. I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Now some think that he's referring to the witness he's going to call in the next verse, which is John, the baptizer, John the Baptist. But as I searched through the various commentaries, they all were in agreement. This is a reference to God the Father. That is another. When he says, there is another who bears witness of me, I know that the witness that he witnesses of me is true. He's introducing all the witnesses that follow. They are all from the Father, as it were. John the Baptist, the Scripture, the Old Testament prophets, all this is, God is the origin of all of those witnesses. God witnesses to Jesus directly. He's going to refer to that too. But also indirectly through, as I mentioned, prophets. And I think Chuck read a couple of weeks ago from the various gospel writers here. From Hebrews 1:1, it's such a beautiful picture here. I think I want to read that again. Hebrews 1:1. The writer begins, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Just that much. And there's a comma, and it goes on for like 3-4 verses here. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, and so on. Various times, in various ways, God has spoken in time past to the fathers, to the Hebrews would recognize, by the various prophets. That's God's witness indirectly. Now, So the verses that follow then are going to be reaching beyond just Jesus and his own testimony to the testimony of others. But I want to spend just a moment more with verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now you may need more of a translation like New Living or something like that to get the essence of what he's actually saying here. He's not saying, if I try to witness of myself, it's not going to be the truth. Expect a lie. He's not saying that. He's saying, and I've had the wording here, that Jesus said that the Son can do nothing independently of the Father. The truthfulness of his claims about himself did not rest on his own testimony exclusively. His witness about himself must reflect the Father's witness about him. When Jesus said that his witness about himself was not true, he meant that it would not stand by itself as admissible legal evidence in a court of law. I referred to going to court and hearing witnesses or being in a jury a little bit ago. And you know that if the defendant gives his testimony as to what happened, that's not going to be enough for the judge or the jury to decide the case. Oh, you say it? Okay. You're free. You can go. No, oh no. Well, you've got to have some witnesses to back up your story. Or we'll hear some counter witnesses that might contradict your story. So Jesus says, I know my witness is not going to count with you. It's not going to be sufficient. There is another. So he's referring to a second witness now, the Father. And he says, I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. I know that the Father speaks the truth. And there, I think there's a little implication there for his audience. So should you if you believe in God. You should believe that what God has to say is true. Don't you? He leaves that kind of open-ended at this point. Verses 33 to 35, we see the witness then of John the Baptist. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. For a time, temporarily, John made quite a splash, stirred up quite a bit of messianic fervor in his time. He was preparing the way. He presented himself as the forerunner of the Messiah. He's coming. Prepare the way. Repent of your sins. Get ready to hear him. Expectancy was running high for a Messiah to come. John did witness to the truth. He has borne witness to the truth. And then Jesus, it sounds like a bit of a qualification, verse 34. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. Jesus doesn't need the testimony of John to say, oh, I guess I am the Christ. Or I am the Messiah. He has the testimony of the Father, and that's all that Jesus needs. He doesn't need the testimony of John. He says, but I say these things. I bring John to your attention. You paid attention to him for a while. I say these things. Well, why bother with John if it's not important to you, Jesus? That you may be saved. You paid attention to John. You thought he was a pretty impressive guy. If he's speaking the truth, I'm speaking the truth. The Father is speaking the truth through John as well. We are all telling the truth for one purpose, that you may be saved. It wasn't to say, look at me, I'm God. It was, repent, believe, receive the truth, the true Messiah, as John. Verses 36, and 36, he refers to the very works that he did, Jesus himself. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish. Notice he's constantly referring to God the Father's hand in all of this. He's given me these works to do. The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me, that he has been sent by God from heaven with this mission, with the messianic mission. So, that's just one verse of reference to the works. But that's another witness. One more. You know, all of the, and by the works that he does, one commentator said that this was probably referring to all the things that Jesus did in his life, essentially. If you look at how he lived, the miracles that he did, certainly, the words that he spoke, these include his miracles, his life of perfect obedience, and his work of redemption on the cross. All of it. All that Jesus did was simply an extension of the Father's work. He said, as the Father does, so I do. As he tells me to do, that I do. Verses 37 and 38, he refers to the witness of the Father. More specifically, and even to direct witness of God the Father. Verse 37, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You could almost insert the word but there. But you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You might remember back Moses spoke to God and saw probably a theophany of representation that he could identify with as representing God. Joshua later spoke to God. Various prophets heard God, spoke to God, had that conversation directly. It says, you, pointing to the Jews here, have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you. Because whom he sent, remember he said in the earlier verse, the Father has sent me. Whom he sent, him you do not believe. You don't believe the very one that God sent. You don't have his word abiding in you. He's going to talk some more about that a little bit later on here. His word. The Father who sent me. Over and over again. In those three verses, it's mentioned in each of those verses. The Father sent the Son. Three times. Kind of means it's important enough to remember. Jesus didn't decide one day up there in heaven, it's getting boring up here. I'm going to go down to earth. See you, Father. No, the Father said, Son, go. You will be the Messiah. You do not have his word abiding in you. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. The Father has testified to me. Did the Father directly testify that you can remember on things that have already happened? We've talked about in Jesus' life. How about at his baptism? There was a voice from heaven. And one of the Gospels says, this is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased. The people there generally who couldn't hear the voice, they heard it. They thought it thundered or something like that. But they didn't catch words. They were not able to discern the words. I think there's a spiritual sensitivity necessary to hear as Jesus is talking about here. He says that you have neither heard his voice nor seen his form. Seen his form. There are various theophanies in Scripture. But again, I'd refer just to his baptism. There was a form there. It was the Holy Spirit. God speaking through the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. Right, now the dove is not the Holy Spirit, and there are movements in our day that have taken up the dove, and that's the Holy Spirit. But that's not it. It was a figure to represent the presence of God. The dove landed on, I picture landing on his shoulder. Some pictures have him landing on his head. But he landed on Jesus and stayed there, signifying God is with him, and God the Spirit remained with him. Other places in the Gospels indicate that he was filled with the Holy Spirit when he went out into the desert for the 40 days and came back filled with the Holy Spirit and began his ministry. And there are references throughout his ministry of being filled with the Holy Spirit, responding, of course, then to the directing of the Holy Spirit. John was a burning light. The Father has testified of me. His voice, a form, a representation of some kind of God. Because elsewhere in Scripture we know it says, no man has seen God at any time. Then Moses said, show me yourself. God said, I'll show you just my backside. Kind of a fading glory, as it were, in God's passing. And he actually covered Moses so that he wouldn't see directly. Probably would have driven him blind instantly to have directly gazed upon the full presence of God. I think in our human form, we cannot directly perceive God. You don't have his word abiding in you, verse 38, because whom he sent, if they had God's word abiding in them, they should have been aware. This is the one. This is the one. God has sent him. Him you do not believe. The Jews, the Jewish authorities, especially some of the Jews believed him, but most often, especially the leadership. There's something about leadership. What is it? It puts an iron case around our brains so we're no longer receptive to truth. God preserve us from leadership. Oops. We do need leadership, but we need leadership that is sensitive to truth, certainly. But the Jewish leadership at this time especially seemed to have brass skulls. They were totally unreceptive of Jesus. Verses 39 to 47 now deal with the Scriptures, the last portion. We can kind of subdivide it a little bit, but the Jews diligently sought God in the pages of their Scriptures, but they failed to recognize Jesus for who he was. They were serious students of the Old Testament. That was the Bible they had at the time. Didn't have the New Testament. They studied it for the wrong reason, to earn everlasting life through their own effort. If we just get to know the Word, if we could just memorize it well enough, we'll be saved. We'll be okay with God. That's what he wants. He just wants us to memorize his Word. It's good to memorize Scripture so we can recall it and share the gospel with someone else more easily. But that's not what's going to save anyone. The study of Scripture to them had become an end in itself. Just study it. That's all you have to do. No. The study of Scripture should have been a way of getting to know God better. Jesus deals with the unbelief of his Jewish critics in verses 40 through 44. But you are not willing. Okay, I'm going to do 39 again, connection with that. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these, Scriptures, are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Earlier he has said that God has given him the power to give life or to withhold it. And he's talking there about everlasting, eternal life. If you're willing to come to Jesus, he's saying, if you're willing to come to me, I would give you life. Remember the woman at the well? She wanted water. If you had known who was asking of you a cup of water, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. I think at that time we pointed out that it's flowing water, not stagnant, still sitting water. That throughout the Old Testament. Marie and I were reading the Old Testament just the other day and came across a living water reference, and it had to do with flowing water. In fact, our versions had it as flowing water, I think. It's living, it's alive. And that's the figure that Jesus uses to represent the life that he gives. It's living water. You're not willing to come to me that you may have life. Now he refers again to the testimony of human beings. He says, I do not receive honor from men. He receives his honor from God, not from men. I believe that applies to us as well. Are we seeking the honor of our fellow man? Are we seeking to look great in our peers' eyes or people in general? Politicians fall into that. So often, in order to get elected, they have to be seen as better than the other guy in people's eyes. So they have to, in some sense, receive that much honor, at least, even to get elected. It's the nature of our political system. I do not receive honor from men. It doesn't matter to Jesus whether someone honors him or not. The honor that he desires is the honor of the Father. He doesn't say it there, but elsewhere he does. 42. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. If they had the love of God in them, if they truly loved God, they would love Jesus, wouldn't they? Jesus has said, you know, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I only speak what the Father gives me. That love of God should have reached to Jesus as well. And what is these Jewish leaders, mood, emotion toward Jesus? I think it's the opposite. They hated him. They sought to kill him. That's not a sign of love, is it? You want to kill somebody. It's almost like they're looking for an excuse, just one more excuse. Ah, there's another one. Stack that on the plate as well of evidence against him. We'll get him. That's not love. I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. By their rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting God. Hating Jesus, they're hating God. They don't realize that. They think, oh, we love God, but we sure hate you, you faker. Yeah. I know you, you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name. Ambassador, representative of God the Father as Jesus. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. You know, our government accepts envoys, representatives from other countries all the time. And when those representatives come, doesn't matter if they're enemy or friend, when they stand up and speak, we pay attention to what they have to say, because they are representing their government back home, friend or enemy. And we know that if they don't tell us what their government has instructed them to tell us, when they go home, they're going to get a big spanking, at least. You do not receive me. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. He's representing God the Father, and he gives every evidence of that being the true case. They reject him. You do not receive me. And then listen to the contrast. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. In other words, here comes a fake Messiah, a false Christ, before these people, claiming on his own authority, by his own name, who he is, saying, oh, you receive him. Hasn't that happened in our world, even today, when you think about it? All kinds of false religions, false Christs. They say, I'm the one, I'm the Savior, I'm your Redeemer, I'll get you out of this. And people flock to follow those. But Jesus, nah, we don't want Jesus. There's something nefarious going on here. Yeah. So another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who would receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? And there, I think, is Jesus is pointing to the fact of the honor that he seeks is from God. The honor we should seek should be honor from God. If we're working our heart out, spending all our energy and our time trying to impress our fellow man, we're wasting our time. We're wasting our efforts. If we want to, I was going to say if we want to impress God, anyone, we should be trying to impress God, but I don't think we're trying to impress God so that he said, ooh, there's a good one, let's save him. No, I think our work for God, for his cause, for his church, should be out of thankfulness. Jesus saved me. I appreciate that so much. My life, what is left of my life, has to be for him. Do all that you do for the glory of God, for Jesus' name's sake, for his name's sake. How can you believe? You receive honor from one another. You don't seek honor that comes from the only God. So how can you believe the representative of God who is trying to point you to the one with whom you ought to be seeking honor of any kind? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. You know, what he's saying here, going over these witnesses, and even along the way here, he's kind of pointed a bony finger, as it were, at these Jews. You can see that they should be squirming a little bit, at least, regarding their thoughts, regarding their deeds, regarding their response to Jesus. Jesus says, don't think I'm the one that's going to accuse you. I don't have to. Don't think I shall accuse you to the Father. Comes judgment day, the implication. There is one who accuses you. Surprise, Moses, in whom you trust. They set a lot of store by Moses' writings, by the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books, the Bible. Remember when Jesus went to the Samaritan woman? I discussed at that time that the Samaritans accepted only the first five books, the books of Moses. They didn't even want to look at any of the other prophets, so on we have in the rest of the Old Testament. So Samaritans and Jews alike put a lot of stock in what Moses wrote. They do revere Moses. Jesus has some more to say about Moses. Moses, in whom you trust. You trust in Moses. 46. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Ooh. Did they even know Moses? Moses' writings? If they had, I'm going to take us back to Deuteronomy 18 and see something that Moses wrote. This is Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 18. And God is speaking here. Wait a minute, God's speaking here. This is Moses now. It's all quote marks throughout here. I know Moses is speaking much of Deuteronomy. I love Deuteronomy. You know, have you read through the Torah, the Pentateuch? Some of Leviticus and some of Numbers can get kind of draggy. Names, numbers. Marie and I, when we're reading through, we've kind of gotten to the point where we've read all those before. We kind of skip. A little bit. We get the name of the tribe leader, and we get how many people there were in that tribe. We'll go to the next one. We're cheating a little bit, I know, but anyway, it doesn't really matter here whether it's Moses or God. Moses is speaking for God, and here's what the Lord says in verse 15 of chapter 18 of Deuteronomy. The Lord your God will raise up a prophet for you, a prophet like me. Okay, it's Moses talking. From your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. This was at Mount Sinai. You remember when God indicated his presence? It was with lightning, earthquakes, fire, smoke. Lots of indication that there was a lot more than human power going on there. And they heard enough from Moses and from all this racket that was going on that it scared them. And they didn't want to hear God's voice. They knew God was speaking to Moses, even though they couldn't. It just sounded like a lot of thunder and rumbling to them, and fire and smoke. So they well, Moses, you go speak to God, but we'll stay back. We'll stay far away. And that was really what God wanted. He wanted them to have a proper, fearful respect for him. And he would speak with Moses as his spokesman. So, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. Moses is characterized as a prophet. He did some prophecy, plenty of it there, about what would come upon them in the days to come. From your midst, from your brethren, there was this prophet we raised up from among the Hebrew people. Later we find out it narrows down to the tribe of Judah. And he would be Jewish. But from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. You will hear. And I think there's an imperative as well as a statement of fact here. When that prophet comes, you're going to hear him, whether you hear him or not. Two senses of it. He's going to speak, whether you receive it or not. Him you shall hear, according to all that you desired. The Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. So now Moses is quoting God, and you get to verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. That's exactly what Jesus has been telling these Jews in John chapter 5. I speak only the words that he gives me to speak. I'm doing what he commands me to do. This is a perfect description of the man standing in front of them whom they want to kill, Jesus, that prophet like Moses. In fact, the Jewish people were looking for that prophet. There are other places we see in the New Testament, and even in the Gospel accounts, that they were looking for that prophet. The one. He's the one that they were all looking for. They knew him, but they didn't identify Jesus with that one. They could not put them together. Their will stood between Jesus, the Messiah, and the one that Moses prophesied would come. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Check your Torah, scribes and Pharisees, a little more carefully. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? If they're not actually following Moses, if they're not really, if they had really paid attention to Moses, their anticipation should have recognized Jesus for who he was and who he is. He deals with the unbelief of his critics, and I moved right straight on into the witness of Moses himself. Jesus' primary function when he came at first time was to save, not to judge. Next time, he's going to come as judge. We find that out elsewhere in the scripture. And Jesus does indicate his judgment back in verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. I'm not independent or any different from God, what God the Father has to say. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He will be judged, but he came to seek and to save the lost. The Jews typically hoped that they could earn salvation by keeping the law, and they believed that their relationship to it as Jews gave them a special advantage with God. Just stay close to the law, keep it to the letter, do more than that, keep all the rules we make up to go with it. Special advantage. They foolishly hoped in Moses rather than in the one to whom Moses pointed. Like John the Baptist. John the Baptist didn't say, believe in me. He said, no, I'm pointing the way to the one who will follow me. I must decrease, he must increase. I'm not worthy to untie his sandal laces. Him you need to listen to. If they had paid attention to Moses, they would have eagerly received the Savior. If they really believed Moses, they would also have believed Jesus. Jesus' critics neither believed Moses' writings nor the one that Moses wrote about. I guess that's saying the same thing two different ways. Both Moses and Jesus spoke the words of God, who was their authority, both of them. The Jews' rejection of Moses' writings was essentially a rejection of God's word. They would say, oh no, we love God. Oh no, God's our father. Oh no, Abraham is our father. Oh no, we're good Jews. We're good Jews. But they weren't. This whole discourse here of Jesus constituted really a condemnation of Jesus' critics. It was also an invitation to believe on Jesus himself. It's there, but at this point, in this debate, argument, trial by Jewish authority without having a trial, no trial here. But it kind of resembles that in Jesus presenting his claims and then the witnesses to back up those claims. Jesus cited much testimony which the Father had given that identified Jesus as the divine Messiah. These witnesses include Jesus himself, God the Father, John the Baptist, all of Jesus' works, and all that the Father had previously revealed that pointed to Jesus, including the Old Testament, specifically the witness of Moses in the Torah. But since they put so much stock in Moses, that's right where Jesus went to put his focus on saying, Moses himself, you don't really even believe him, the one that you revere so very highly. Now John, later in his gospel, we'll see, includes two more witnesses, bringing the total to 7. Kind of a biblical number there, I think. These other witnesses, these were not available until after Jesus' resurrection and his ascension to heaven. One of them was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not yet come upon believers because Jesus had not yet finished his work here on earth at that point. The Holy Spirit would come, and he testifies to us as believers. The Spirit within us verifies the truth. The other, well, it was the witness of his Jesus' disciples, the apostles, and those who would believe after them, and you and I, his disciples. They would be ready to speak in Jesus' behalf only after being empowered by the Holy Spirit. You remember that in Acts chapter 2. This sevenfold witness is the foundation for faith found throughout John's writings. These witnesses, it's all encapsulated right here. I think in my introduction, I don't think I mentioned this statement, that this passage right here has been said, I think maybe rightly so, to be the most complete statement of proof of Jesus' messiahship in all the Gospels. Most complete set of evidence listed right here. Throughout John's Gospel, these witnesses are going to pop up in different places again and be developed more thoroughly. The foundation for faith throughout John's writings, these 7 witnesses. They provide a rational ground for confidence in the living Christ and an appeal to us for self-commitment to him and his cause, the building of his church. So I want to close with a couple of verses that should be familiar to you by now. They will be by the time we finish the book of John. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs, which are not written in this book, but these are written, and I would include that these witnesses are written, even, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. I trust that you believe, that you could accept this list of witnesses as legitimate verification for who Jesus is, and that you have studied the Bible enough, and that you know who Jesus is, and you have received him as your Savior. If that's still a question mark, or if you're not sure, please take the time to talk to one of us think most of us in here would be glad to share our understanding, our take, our perspective, as we have studied Jesus in the scriptures, to set your heart at ease, to bring you to that point of trusting faith that will see us through whatever may come our way in the days to come. It's been mentioned over and over. I think Christy is reminding us every Sunday, pray for our country. This country was the founding of missions. Yeah. We started a lot of missions in earlier times. Today, America is its own mission field. We who trust in Jesus have an assignment to share that with those around us. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, I do want to thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you most of all for Jesus, the center of our scriptures, the center, the foundation, the goal, the object of our worship, of our faith. Father, strengthen us in heart and mind. Give us the confidence that we'll overcome any naysayers that we might come across, any who would want to poo-poo, mock, or even hurt us for our faith. Help us to stand strong, firm, unflinching to the end, so certain that you have sent a Savior and that He is our Savior, that we can go through whatever life has for us, whatever you have in mind for us in the days to come, that we might come through tried like, refined like fine silver or gold before you. We thank you, Father, for your grace, your goodness, your great kindness to us. Send us forth, overflowing with love for all that you have accomplished through this most marvelous representative of God, in whose name I pray, Jesus the Christ.